Every now and then, I get phone calls from various ones asking questions. Of course, when the ringtone tells me that it's dad or one of my brothers, I know that it's probably computer or car questions. When it's one of my kids, I suspect that it's possibly, Dad, can you help me take care of something, or money or something of that course. But I also get phone calls from folks asking Bible questions. Sometimes when I get phone calls from folks asking Bible questions because of who it is, I wonder if they're trying to see whether I actually know or if they're actually looking for information. There's a few folks that call me every now and then. One in particular that I kind of wonder if he's just trying to trick me somehow because he has a little of that in his particular identity. And I say all this because I got a phone call from him a month or so ago, and he asked, what do you think or what do you know about the parable of the fig tree? In Luke, I don't remember exactly where it was, but it was in the latter chapters. And when Brother John calls me and asks me questions like that, first thing I do is get my Bible out and make sure that what he's talking about is what I'm thinking about, because he may be trying to catch me at something just to see if I'm on my toes. And I went and looked, and I said, Brother John, I don't think anything about the parable of the fig tree there, because there's not a parable of the fig tree there. There is a statement about a fig tree, and we'll make reference to it a little bit later in our lesson. But that phone call was the reason that we have this lesson this evening on the parable of the fig tree, because after talking to Brother John, I took the time to go back and look. I knew there was a parable in there somewhere, and I found it, and I've been studying and looking at it, considering it. And oftentimes when we talk about this parable of the fig tree, we talk about the barrenness of this tree. And we're going to make mention of that and take note of that. But I want us to consider also the context in which this particular parable is delivered, because I think that's important for us to be able to understand exactly what Jesus is trying to get across when he presents this parable. And for that context, I want us to go all the way back to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 53, the last couple of verses of that chapter, there we read, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. The first thing we want to note about the context when this parable is presented is that Jesus is in a hostile situation. The scribes and Pharisees are doing things to try to trick him, to try to get him to say something that would allow them to accuse him of something so that they could get rid of him. Of course, this is not any kind of new territory for Jesus. He's been in this situation most of his ministry. He was in this situation. If we continue looking in the context in chapter 12, verse 8 and 9, Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And here again, I mention this as a means of context. Keep this in mind as we consider what's found in these passages. Shortly thereafter, in verse 13, he has someone ask him, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus' response to him is, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you? And immediately following that, we have the story of the rich farmer who went out and looked, and he's got great things going on in his fields, and he tears down his barns and builds bigger barns so he can have more and more. And that parable closes, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then in the rest of chapter 12, a great portion of chapter 12, we find things that are very similar to what we studied just a week or so ago in the Sermon on the Mount when we looked at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The righteousness that is expected of those who are to be or call themselves, claim to be the children of God. But then in verse 35, we read, be in readiness and keep your lamps lit. In fact, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. And we remember that story, the story of the master that's gone, be ready for when he returns. Don't give up on him. He's coming. He's going to return. In verse 47, we read, the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask the more. And then in verse 54 of chapter 12, we read, he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Here's the context in which this parable of the fig tree is presented. A context that talks about our need to be ready and to be prepared, that talks about our need to be focused on those things that truly matter. Recognize that Jesus is not a judge in regards to our gathering of riches here upon this earth, but he's a judge in regards to eternity. A lesson that we find here in chapter 12, the context that we have around this is don't be focused on the things of this world. Be focused on the things of heaven. Set your mind on the Lord. In fact, verse 31 of chapter 12 would be very familiar to us. We remember it from Matthew chapter 6. Seek his kingdom and those things will be added to you. Jesus, in this context, is rebuking all those that are listening to him, his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were focused on the things of this earth and they were not focused on the things of God. They were more concerned with pleasing men and pleasing themselves than with pleasing God. And as we come down toward the end of this context, getting closer and closer to our parable that we're going to read in just a moment, Jesus emphasizes that they're not ready. They don't even recognize what time it is. They don't understand the situation that they have gotten themselves into. And it is then that we read the words beginning in chapter 13 that are a call to repent. We read about the blood of the Galileans mixed in the sacrifice and the statement, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the 18 who were killed by the Tower of Siloam, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir. For this year too I will dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. When we look at this parable in the context in which it is presented, it helps us to better understand what it is that Jesus is giving in this lesson about this fig tree, and that is a warning to the Israelites who are listening to it. They had been told time and time and time again what they needed to do in order to be ready for the Lord's return. They had been instructed throughout the pages of the prophets and the law that there was a Messiah coming and that they needed to be looking for him. They needed to be ready. They had been rebuked over and over and over again because of their failure to commit themselves wholly to God. For centuries, they had had opportunity to come to know God in a very close and intimate relationship and had turned their backs upon him. They were not producing the fruit that God expected to find from his tree. They were just taking up space. And if these scribes and Pharisees who were seeking to entrap Jesus in his speech had really been paying attention to what Jesus said as he was teaching this, when they heard this parable, they would have recognized right away that Jesus is talking about us, and he's telling us that we've already waited too late. The Lord is done with us. He's ready to cast us out. But wait, there's one who's patient. And I don't want you to think that I'm making a separation between God and Christ here when I talk about the Lord being ready to cast them out and then there's one who's patient. We understand God and Christ work together. They are unified in their thoughts. And the point here is the long-suffering of God. As Peter tells us, God is long-suffering and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So even though Israel has wasted their time, they're of absolutely no use right now, God is willing to work just a little bit more with them if it will cause them to produce fruit. At this point, I want to stop and make mention that oftentimes when I've read and studied this parable and I've heard other men speak of it in this manner as well, they look at this as being the 3 years that it had not produced. Jesus had been preaching in his ministry for about 3 years at this time. Maybe not quite 3 years, but getting close to it. And had not seen any fruit from his ministry. And now he was going to one last push with his preaching and teaching and then his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And if that didn't do it, they were going to be cast out. And I can see where that would fit, especially with us looking back at it from history, or as history, we can see how that fits the scenario. But I think more importantly than trying to determine the time frame here, what Jesus is saying is you've had plenty of time, but you hadn't done it. Yet, though my patience is wearing thin, though I'm beginning to think it will not do any good, I'm going to try just a little bit more to receive fruit from this tree. When we look at history and we look even at the days of Christ in his final days, we see several indications that whatever last-ditch effort or last-push effort, whatever more time was spent with Israel was not profitable with Israel as a nation. And therefore, we see the passage in Mark chapter 11, verse 12 through 14. As Jesus was leaving Bethany on the next day, he became hungry, seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples were listening. They heard these things. And this account is also found in Matthew chapter 21. The reason we have there, the distinction between Matthew and Mark's account, Mark makes mention that it was not the season of figs. Now, that doesn't mean that there should not have been, Jesus shouldn't have expected any figs on the tree, because the way those fig trees put out, when the leaves show up, they got little bee figs that show up almost immediately. But being in the time around April of the year, probably, they were not ripe and ready to eat. But when Jesus looks on this tree, there's not even any figs there at that time. And so, he curses it. And we read at the latter part of the account in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 19, "And at once the fig tree withered." Jesus later uses this as an illustration that that's what's going to happen to Israel. Why? Because they would not bear fruit for God. God came time and time again seeking fruit from Israel, and they did not bear fruit. Now, we're not Israel, but the principle that we see in this particular parable and the teaching surrounding it applies to us even today. God expects to receive fruit from his children. He expects us to produce. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Paul says the reason Christ was raised from the dead is so that we could bear fruit to God. If we were to go over in Titus and read where Paul talks about how God provided salvation for all mankind, and it was so that we could be zealous for good works. God expects fruit from His children. In fact, there's an entire discourse from Christ in John chapter 15 about the vine and abiding in Him, and the branches of the vine that don't bear fruit, we're told, are cut off and cast into the fire. The ones that do bear fruit are pruned by the Lord so that they can bear more fruit. And the whole point of that is, if you're going to be with God, you're going to have to be fruitful. We need to learn the lesson that God gives to Israel. We need to learn the lesson that Israel did not learn, that we must bear fruit for God. Of course, then there's the question, what is fruit? Invariably, when you start talking to folks about bearing fruit for God, the first thing that comes to mind is converting sinners, getting people to obey the gospel. That's almost always the first thing that one thinks, especially preachers and elders, converting people to Christ. And we'll turn to passages, I should say we, so I include myself in that. We'll turn to passages like Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And the idea there being, Paul wants to go to Rome so he can make Christians just like he did throughout all the areas of the Gentiles that he's been before. Look at all the churches he established and all the brethren he strengthened, all the Gentiles that obeyed. As a result, Paul wants to go to Rome and do that. And while certainly convincing people of the need to give their lives to the Lord is a part of bearing fruit to God, we don't want to take away from that. When we look further, in a little more detail, at the writings of the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers, we find that that's not really the focus they have in talking about bearing fruit for the Lord. Even in the book of Romans itself, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul uses this idea of bearing fruit again. He says, therefore, when I finish this and I put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on my way to you and to Spain, or with you, go by way of you to Spain. What is this fruit of theirs he's talking about? Well, he's not talking about some group that had converted a lot of people to be Christians. If you look in the context, the verses above there, you find he's talking about the brethren in Achaia and Macedonia who had contributed to the fund that was being taken to take care of needy saints. We look over into Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17, and we read there the Apostle Paul making reference to the brethren there. He says, not that I seek a gift, the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Brethren in Philippi, you are bearing fruit in what? In supporting him and preaching the gospel. We look at these two verses together and we find that one of the fruits that is expected of us as children of God is to help with the needs of the saints in whatever way we can. That's bearing fruit for God. Whether we're helping a preacher that is needing support somewhere that he can't, the congregation or the area where he can't support himself, or there's a disaster that takes place and we're assisting brethren, famine like there was in this particular account in Romans. Or even if we just find one of our brethren is having a tough time and we assist them, that's bearing fruit for God. Because we're helping to take care of the children of God. We're helping to fulfill the promise that God made back there in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 12. That if we put our focus on serving God, our daily needs will be supplied. God will care for those other things. if we are focused on doing His will. One of the fruits that we bear as Christians is helping our fellow brethren, in particular those who are in need. But that's not the only thing that we find. When we turn over to the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul, what are you calling fruit for God here? Good works. But also, increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened by the power of God. Committing and acting in accordance with the might and instruction of God. Paul says here that fruit for the Lord is good works and spiritual growth. Learning better how to apply the Word of God to our lives. Learning better how to teach others the Word of God. Learning the deeper understanding so that we're better able to stand against the arrows of Satan. These things are fruit to God. One of the reasons I want us to look at it from this standpoint, if we go back to that parable again, and certainly Jesus is talking about Israel, when He was talking about Israel bearing fruit, He wasn't talking about Israel adding more members. He wasn't talking about being better at proselytizing and getting more people to come and be Jews. He was talking about what those Israelites were doing in their individual lives. And that's the warning for us today. The fruit that God expects of us is within us. It's how we conduct ourselves. It's our attitude toward the Word of God, our willingness to submit to the Word of God, and our submission to that will. Whatever aspect of that will may be the focus of what we're doing at that particular time. Paul told the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Fruit. Bearing fruit for God has to do with certainly good works, and good works in reference to our brethren and helping them both physically and to grow, but it also includes spiritual growth. The passage in Hebrews that we looked at this morning, when the Hebrew writer wrote to those brethren and rebuked them, he was rebuking them for not bearing fruit to the Lord. Not because they hadn't converted other people, but they hadn't grown themselves to the point that they could teach. We need to bear fruit for God. Bearing fruit for God also includes praising God, honoring God, and worshiping God. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. We bear fruit for God in our worship, in our singing, in our Bible study, in our prayers, in our remembrance of the Savior's death, and our contributing back to the work of the Lord, in our teaching others, in our praising and honoring God in our homes, in taking time to thank God for the things that He's given us. All of these our means of bearing fruit for God? Are we bearing fruit? And then, of course, the general idea, the fruit that we bear for God are the works of righteousness, which is an all-encompassing phrase. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 12 and verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrow. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Think about that for a minute. The Hebrew writer tells us that discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What he means there is our discipline causes us to stop and think about what we're doing and make sure that we're conducting ourselves in light of the Word of God, and we go about doing what God would have us to do. Getting along with one another, dealing with strife and difficulty, praising and honoring, all of these things. Over in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, we read, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, forbearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And notice, these things that Paul is talking about to these brethren in Colossae are not talking about converting thousands or hundreds or tens or even ones. It's talking about attitude of hearts within ourselves. It's talking about the focus of our mind. It's talking about the ideals and attitudes that guide us each and every day of our life. Gentleness and peace, forbearance, forgiveness, unity and love. These are fruits born for God. Or they ought to be. When we think about this parable of the fig tree and the rebuke that's given to the nation of Israel and how we can apply those principles to us, let's understand. Yes, God's talking about teaching others the Word of God, certainly. We recognize that as fruits. But fruits of righteousness include these inward attitudes more so. And in fact, it is these inward attitudes of heart and mind that are going to direct our focus in such a manner that we are able to convince others of salvation in Christ. Now to Galatians chapter 5, which I suspect some of you, when we first started this lesson talking about fruits, that's the first place you thought is in Galatians chapter 5. But let's look beginning in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are not fruits in God's service. These are not fruits of righteousness. These are fruits of the world. In fact, I suspect if we were to take the time to go back and look and consider, we would find almost every single one of these things that Paul talks about as being deeds of the flesh, we could see them evident in the scribes and Pharisees during the time of Christ's ministry. Because they weren't exercising themselves to produce fruit for God. And we need to be wary of such things ourselves. But, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law.
Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The fruit that God is seeking from His children is love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you note the similarity between these things and the characteristics that the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, we need to be growing and increasing in. There's a little different order and a little different words, but the same general idea is there. If we are going to be Christians and have our hope based upon Christ, if we're going to be diligent in serving God and make our calling and election sure, we're going to be producing these things, the fruits of the Spirit. And notice, once again, we don't want to completely exclude, but not a one of those things is talking about converting people to Christianity. It doesn't take away our responsibility to teach people the gospel. Don't leave here saying, Dan said, all we got to do is work on our own attitudes and we're producing fruit for God. But I want us to recognize that how we are inside is fruit, either for God or for the world. Who we are, our heart and our mind. And that's why Jesus said that it was out of the heart that we needed to put our focus. Because it is from the heart that our actions come. We need to be bearing fruit for God, or else we're going to be dug up and cast aside because we're just taking up space. We're going to be left outside the gates of heaven, lost for all eternity if we are not bearing fruit for God. The focus of Scripture in regards to fruit bearing seems to be toward the things that are born out in our own daily lives, our love and our care and our concern for others, our worship and honor and praise that we offer up to God. The fruit that Christ expected of Israel upon giving this parable to them was repentance and submission to the will of God, because for a long time they had refused to submit. And the same fruit is expected of us today. We need to submit to the Lord and live for Him. Just like the vine dresser said he was going to do for that fruit tree, he, Jesus, is doing everything and has done all that is possible to help us to produce fruit for God. He's provided us with everything that we need. What we have to do is take it and grow. Produce fruit for God. Not just showy growth like the leaves on a tree that says, hey, I'm doing something. But productive growth. So when God comes and looks at us, He will see fruit. For if we do not bear fruit for the Lord, we will be torn out and cast aside. As we've been studying in the book of Revelation, we will go in the place that was prepared for the beast and for Satan and for his followers. The parable of the fig tree tells us that we must bear fruit. Will be cast aside. The question for each of us, am I bearing fruit? Am I growing and increasing in these things as the Apostle Peter instructs me that I need to in 2 Peter chapter 1? Am I diligent in studying and applying the Word of God so that I'm increasing both in my care and concern for my fellow man and in my worship and praise and honor to God? And folks, if those things are taking place, if we'll focus on that and make sure our hearts are right regarding our brethren, regarding our fellow man, and regarding our God, people will know about the Word of God. And those who have open and honest hearts will hear and be obedient to it. We will be fruitful in that avenue as well. But it means each one of us looking into our individual heart and determining by comparing our own lives to the Word of God. Am I bearing fruit for the time it is near. Jesus used the fig tree at another time, and he said, when you look and see the leaves, you know that summer draws nigh. And he says, you can't even see the other signs of it. You can't see that the time is here. And our time is on here. We're running out. We need to be ready. The Master may come at any time, and we need to be the faithful servant who is doing the will of the Lord. You look this evening and find things in your life that are amiss that need to be set right before the Master returns. We really should correct them. And if we can assist you in that, come and let your desire be known. Always stand in the center of the church.